And we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and to verse 15. I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you read it superficially, you might think that all is being said is about snakes. That men will tread on the heads of snakes, and that snakes will make a dart at a man's heel or a horse's heel. It is clear that Adam knew from what he taught afterwards that Adam understood what God was saying here. And embedded in these words, when God's anger is roused, embedded there, and he picked it up, I'm sure, was the great promise of salvation in Christ. Theologians called it the proto-evangelium. That is to say, the first preaching of the gospel. And the first preaching of the gospel was by God himself. And the first preaching of the gospel was by God himself to a pair that were under the most extreme displeasure of God, feeling his anger very powerfully. There are other mitigating things in this chapter. Thou shalt surely die. But he lived 930 years, not 930 years after the events, but many, many years. And he's told here that he will have seed and that he will work for his living and that Eve will bear children. It's all just understated. It's all just there below the surface. It's there to see. And doubtless, amidst all the anger of God there, Adam picked it up. The seed, of course, is Christ. I read to you Psalm 40. There are those who think, and possibly rightly, that verse 7, then said I, that is the Saviour, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But it is thought that in a more specific way, the word for the volume of the book is the word for the head, the top of it. Virtually the opening of it. And there are those scholars who believe that here Christ is referring to this Genesis 3:15. That it was written of him, of course, that he desires to do his will. But what was spoken of here was that he would bruise the head of the serpent on behalf of Adam and all the elect fallen creatures. So here we have the most powerful preaching of the gospel. And like all things that come first, they have the seed within them of all the things that afterwards are developed. The serpent, taken over by Satan, is punished as serpent. You will recall that the animals that they were made in order that Adam should have dominion over them. But here is one animal who, under the influence of Satan, thought he could pull one up over Adam. So it's right that the serpent as serpent should lick the dust. But God is really speaking here to Satan, that old dragon, that old serpent, the one who tempted Eve in the garden. And he's saying that God would place, would put an enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the seed of the serpent should bruise the woman's children's heel. Now, it must be clear to you that the treading on the head is invariably fatal. The striking at the heel could well be fatal, but isn't always. The actual destroying of the head points to the actual final destruction of Satan in hell, that his work will be thoroughly defeated, and that it will be the representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall bruise the head of the serpent. Paul could write, after the time of Christ and in the early days of the gospel, God shall bruise Satan's head under your feet shortly. Meaning that in the fight of good over evil that pertains in the gospel, the believers in Christ shall triumph and God will see to it. The seed of the serpent has continued all down the years. If you care to spend just half a second just looking at Genesis 4 and verse 26, you'll remember, of course, that Abel was a believer, and that he was murdered, and that Seth was his replacement, so to speak, a believer. And he had a son called Enos. And you read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," or in the margin, "to call themselves by the name of the Lord." These are the sons of God, the believers in that early gospel, the ones who believed that the sacrifice that Abel made with approval was right and pointed to the blood of Christ, the ones who perpetuated that early promise and preached the gospel. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose." In other words, you've got the believers in Christ mixing with the seed of the serpent, the opponents of Christ, the daughters of men, mixed marriages, destroying the very foundation of the gospel which they had perpetuated under the guidance of God. Well, just simply to say that from that day there has been the sons of God, the seed of the woman, and the sons of man, the seed of the serpent. You remember the telling phrase? I don't know if I shall preach on it at Christmas. I made a note in my diary that I might. I might change my mind before then. But the Christ, you remember, was made of a woman. Made under the law. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What is the nature of that enmity? Well, we first saw it, I tried to read it with expression so that you could see the insinuation, the deceit, the way in which the serpent suggested, undermined, in telling lies, knowing that he was onto a falsehood here. He's the father of lies, and it comes out here. Came out, of course, before that when he thought he could be God. He was deluding himself. Hath God said, you shall not surely die? This is basic deceit. Basic lie. And the sons of the serpent, the children of the devil, the opponents of the Saviour, they are all versed in deceit and lies. Anything to get the believer, or the one who wishes to believe in Christ, away. Get him to Hinduism. Get him to Islam. Get him to any sort of other religion. Anything but the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed and delineated in the Bible. And then on top of lies, of course, there are all those terrible things that are foreshadowed here by the serpent grovelling in the dust. All the uncleannesses, all the defilements of mankind put into his brain by that terrible serpent, sons of the serpent, sons of the devil, in all his lowness, in all his vileness, brought from heaven and brought to grovel. And though Satan is not a snake, he grovels in spiritual things. He grovels in that sphere and deals with all manner of filth and defilement and wickedness. The children of the devil, according to Romans 1, are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Unmerciful. How did he work in Cain? Cain thought that he could have a substitute religion. Make the offering his way. And when he saw that God was displeased with that, he put a big frown on his face. He put on his parts, as we say. And God warned him and said, you can do the thing that is right. You have the opportunity. But no, he thought about it and it got to him with envy. And eventually he began to hate. And the hatred turned to murder. So that the first of men was murdered, was a murderer, and his brother was murdered. Now, this is the seed of the serpent, always causing sin to be multiplied in the world, always leading people astray from the truth of God as he did with Eve. This is the way he goes about things. On the other hand, there is the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed of the woman, he is the Saviour. He is the one who ultimately overcomes the evil one. He is the one who on Calvary takes the place of every believer in him being a son of Adam and gives him a new birth into the family of Christ. From being one of the children of men, merely, to one of the sons of God. And this the Saviour accomplishes in a manner unknown before, by taking human flesh, by being God and man in one body. In that famous Carol of Wesley's, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail thou incarnate deity, pleased with man as men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And the Saviour combated sin, resisting sin unto blood, and offered his blood in order that his chosen ones might be released from their subservience to this fallen, wicked, evil, low, base devil. Now, these were the things that Adam knew. When you come to chapter 4, and you read that Abel brought up the firstlings of his flock, and God was pleased with that, who taught him? Had to be Adam. This was something he knew. We'll come to that in a minute. And who taught him about the promises of the gospel and all the things that get conveyed down the years? It was Adam, in the years that they had, teaching these things. It's not explicit here, but clearly it's complicit in the gospel. And then we move further down to chapter 3 of Genesis and to verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Why? They've been all right naked, as all the animals are still naked. But they've sinned. And they've got shame and they've got embarrassment. But what's the matter with a fig leaf? Does it bother God? Why is he worried about clothing then? And the answer is, whatever there was of well-being for Adam and Eve, warmth or whatever, who knows? The prime reason the Lord did this was to show that it's only by the covering of blood in Christ that salvation can be entered into and that a man can be acceptable. Now, as you know, he'd said that in the day they would die, as I've told you before. It's just one of those words, isn't it? Never happened. Nobody's ever died. Nothing's ever died. It sounds an awful word, die, but what is it? What does it mean? What is it? It just sounds awful. But what is it? Nobody died. So what does God do? He slays probably two beasts, one each, maybe more, in front of them, so that they could see what this living, quivering, red blood shedding is like, and what death is, and it's going to come to them. And he clothes them with the skin. In other words, he's teaching that the only covering for a man in a sinful state or a woman is the blood that is shed by the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only acceptable covering for sin in the sight of God is the blood of his dear son. And clearly it's this that is spoken of, that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. Adam learned it well. And he knew it and he practiced it. And he passed it on over those early years to Abel and to Cain. And Cain for some years did it too, because we read in process of time he changed his mind. So here, if you like, in Genesis 3:15 and picked up in verse 21, is the first call of the gospel. In actual words in verse 15, and by a solemn picture in verse 21. The first direct words of the gospel from the mouth of God, and the first direct type from the hand of God concerning the gospel. And the gospel goes right back to Adam. Though it's hidden here. Though God is clearly, if I may say so, cross here. Yet embedded in this passage is this great promise to Adam and to Eve that they may be saved. That they may both believe that this is coming and it will have meaning for them, and that they should pass this gospel on, the gospel of a fallen creature being able to come to the seed of the woman, even Eve. It is a glorious gospel that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is a new covenant, it goes back right to before the beginning of the world. For his people are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the actual preaching of the gospel in the world begins on the night of the fall. You remember the Lord. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which suggests it was getting on in that day. And in that very day of the fall, the gospel is preached. Would that we would believe the gospel in the very day of our fall? Would that we would come to the Lord Jesus and cast ourselves on him the moment we know we've fallen? Would that we wouldn't say to ourselves, it's for better people than me. Who needs the gospel most? Why, the one who's sinned the most. Who needs the gospel the most urgently? Why, the one who's sinned the most recently. The gospel is for sinful men and women. It's for the sons and the daughters, the successors of Adam and of Eve. And the Lord has perpetuated a line of believers that has never ceased from that day, one may confidently say, to this. Adam to Abel. When Abel died, Adam was still alive. And Eve. And then Seth. And then Enos. And then down through the years to Job. To Noah first, to Job, to all the others. Down the years. The gospel has been preached. But we know the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus is his name. We know the events of his life. We know the attractiveness of his person. We know that God deals with us gently and kindly and mercifully, and graciously and patiently. Why should we not come? Why should we not believe the gospel? Why should we not be saved? Why should we join Cain? Why should we join Lamech? Why should we join all the unbelievers in hell's destruction? Why should we join Satan in the final lake of fire? Why? What's the advantage? What's the good? Why should we do it? If God was so quick to be kind on the day of so much grief, will he not be quick to be kind to us in the day of our grief, in the day of our problem? I will put enmity, he says, between thee and the woman. We are all who love the Lord to be targets of Satan's attack. Who then needs to nestle up more closely to the person of the Saviour in their spirit than we who belong to him? For the Lord has permitted, we see it in Job of course as well, but the Lord has put enmity there. Maybe the serpent had no idea of making an enemy of man. He only wanted to make man an enemy of God. So God moves it on a stage. But we are targeted. Terribly targeted. Outnumbered and targeted. Until the time at the end, which it looks like in the end of Revelation 20, that the enemies shall surround the encampment of the Lord's people, which is another way of saying we'll almost be overrun by any number of ideologies, any number of evil men and women, until the Lord suddenly appears and puts an end to the whole thing and exalts his own people. Whose side are we on? May the Lord bless us with knowing that we are those who are covered by the blood and the righteousness of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, the quintessential Son of Man. Amen. We sing the hymn number 317. 317. Oh, what a thrill of deep delight through the bright hosts of glory ran when Jesus in the fearful fight had finished all for ransomed man. 317. Lord, the sons of men sang for joy at that first wonderful creation. How the angels sang at thy birth. And what a thrill there always is when every saved person becomes a believer. And here we see what a thrill it was in heaven in that moment that it was finished. Our redemption by the Saviour on Calvary. And death was triumphed over. And thy people would be thine forevermore. Receive our gratitude in our turn. For we stand to gain no less than any other who's gone before, if not more. But we pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to keep us in the way. May the righteous hold on his way. And may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace be ours now and forevermore. Amen.